This is God's word, which is reason enough for you to pay very careful attention to the reading of it. We begin our reading this evening in Malachi 2, beginning in verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Lord, bless us in our searching of your word this evening. Might we find there your truth. Might we find there your correction. And might we find there your Son, Christ Jesus. Would you protect the preaching of your word from this pulpit, that it would be only that which accords with your perfect truth, that it would be that which you have ordained for the hearing of your people who are gathered here in this place tonight, to the building up of the saints, to the calling of the lost, and of course to your glory. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As you might recall, if you were here for our first sermon in this series through Malachi, there is a very definite structure that we find to this book of Malachi, which is very helpful in the understanding of it. This book of Malachi is comprised of six disputes, six challenges which God's people make against God, where he makes an assertion and they dispute it or they challenge what he has said. These six disputes not only come in loose succession, but they come in parallel fashion, to where the first dispute is thematically very similar to the very last sixth dispute. And the second and fifth disputes line up. And the third and fourth disputes, right in the middle of the book, also thematically parallel each other. That stylistic structure is also one that is an instructive structure, seeing as how the points made in the various disputes inform the other to which they stand in parallel. Our passage that is before us this evening is the fourth dispute in the book, which is parallel to the third dispute that we saw just last Lord's Day. And the heart of these two disputes, even as reflected in identical titles for the two sermons last week and this, the heart of these two disputes is the same. It is about disputing God's covenant faithfulness, the ways in which God's people call into question the faithfulness of our God to the promises which he has made. This faithfulness of our God is easy for us to affirm with our lips. In fact, we read responsively earlier in this service from Psalm 111, in which we affirmed with our lips the faithfulness of our God. The hymn which we have just sung leading up to this sermon, Great is Thy Faithfulness, is easy for us to sing, but how do we contradict that confession? By our actions and our other words. Last week we saw one of those ways, a way that's prevalent in the church. That is that God's people have this habit, this sinful habit of disputing his faithfulness by our unfaithfulness. God keeps his promises perfectly, but we implicitly deny his faithfulness by breaking our covenant promises. Focus last week was on marriage, it was on worship, the way in which we lead our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, or do not do that. God is faithful, but as we are unfaithful, as we are faithless, to our covenant promises, we call into question his faithfulness. That was last week. This week, in the dispute which stands in parallel to the one we saw last week, how now do we argue with God's faithfulness? Before we answer that question, an answer that won't be hard for us to understand, but before we answer that question, I first want us to look at just how bad it is. Just how bad our sinfulness is seen for us in this language that we would weary the Lord of perfect patience, that we could even weary the Lord of perfect patience. The dispute begins in verse 17 of chapter 2 with an astounding assertion. You have wearied the Lord your God. You have wearied the Lord with your words. We have wearied our Lord. This is anthropomorphic or anthropopathic language. It's using language that applies to humans, properly speaking, and using that language to describe what's going on with God. Like when the scriptures speak of God's arm or his hand, or that the Lord relented. These are using things that we understand from our human experience that may not properly and formally apply to God, and yet they help us to understand something of what is going on with our Lord. Point of fact, you know that God does not tire. He does not grow weary. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28 has that famous verse, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary." Indeed, the Hebrew word used in our passage and there in Isaiah 40, verse 28, the same Hebrew word for weary. Isaiah 40 is explicit in saying he does not grow weary. He does not faint. He cannot tire. Yet God uses this description. He uses this description in this dispute to help us comprehend how much we've offended the Lord. Whatever this precise sin is that we're about to see, it is astounding to us to think of how God expresses here his displeasure with it. Peter says in his second epistle, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." That's 2 Peter 3, verse 9. He is patient towards you. Do you hear in that promise, in that description of our Lord from 2 Peter, the way, the loving way in which God is patient toward us? Even there in 2 Peter 3, 9, it is a patience because of his willingness to save us from our sins. In light of our sins, patience from our God is called for. It is not a patience which has been earned by our obedience, but a patience without which we would die in our sins. A patience we need because of our very sin. And yet here in Malachi, our sin is such that it tries the patience of the Lord as if that could be really true. He who has the fullest measure of patience, he who is perfectly consistent, not worn down by any creature, yet our sins are such that the Lord is described here as having grown tired of us. To weary the God who is perfectly long-suffering, that must be some kind of sin on our part. We may take for granted his patience toward us. Do we persist in our sins, glibly claiming to this knowledge that he can always endure more? God can always take more of our sinning against him. You may know that saying, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. And it may bring a chuckle to our minds when we think of it, but is that really what we think of when it comes to God? He'll understand. He'll forgive. Surely he'll forgive. So let's just do what we please. It is one thing to confidently know of the Lord's infinite willingness to forgive. It is something else to presume upon that. That is the ominous note upon which this fourth dispute with the Lord begins. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Our sin is indeed that offensive in his sight. So what is the specific sin then that is highlighted in this dispute? As verse 17 continues, the people ask, "How have we wearied the Lord?" second half of verse 17 in chapter 2 answers that question. By saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in them, or by asking where is the God of justice? This is the age-old struggle. This is not unique to Malachi's audience in this specific time period. What we do is we see evil in the world and we wonder why God doesn't just eradicate it. The question that we're so often asked by unbelievers, why doesn't he just do away with all the evil? The question we ask ourselves in the times of our weaker faith, why doesn't he just remove all of the wickedness from the face of the earth? We see the world attacking the church. Why doesn't God just hurl? Why doesn't he hurl down fire and brimstone on his enemies? You see, it's not enough for us. We don't just wonder these things. We inevitably take that up a notch and we turn the question into an accusation. There's certainly an implied answer, even in the question as they ask it in verse 17. Where is the God of justice? I mean, you can hear the implication in what's going on there. It's sort of like asking, why don't you show me respect? The implied answer is because you don't respect me. There must be a lack of respect if you're not showing it. Where is the God of justice implies the answer, God is not just, or God does not care. There's an accusation implicit even in that very question. But lest you think that's reading into the depth of Israel's sin, that is effectively what immediately precedes that in verse 17. There is an accusation that Israel makes against God. There is this assertion where they say, God must delight in those who sin, in those who do evil. There's this thought, this assertion being made that God's balances must be off. He must not be seeing as accurately as I'm seeing, or his sense of right and wrong, or his sense of justice must be in error, that those who do evil are good in his sight. Look, there's a certain measure of understanding we can have with where Israel is coming from at this point in their history. They're back from exile. They're trying to rebuild. The rebuilding is slow. They're less than fully satisfied with the results. The former glory doesn't seem to be there in the present situation. There's a great deal of poverty and other social injustices. Frankly, under these circumstances, God's people might wonder to themselves, why doesn't God divinely intervene? Why doesn't he intervene in such a way so as to fix this, at least a good bit of so much of what's wrong here? Why are the evildoers seemingly prosperous while the righteous seem to be suffering? Classic concern, right? Maybe God's pleased with the evildoers, so he allows them to prosper. And you have to wonder at this point in Israel's history, the last historically in the Old Testament, and they've been waiting so long. Where's the Messiah? God promised David he'd have a descendant who'd come and who would reign perfectly, would sit on that throne forever. We're waiting, Lord. We waited through Solomon and through the many other kings after him, and we waited through the exile. We've waited through the return. Where is our Messiah? And where is God himself? He's shown us his mighty hand in the past. Where is his justice now? You can understand some of these frustrations that Israel would have been having. But why does this have to seemingly always lead to our impatience? Always seemingly lead to our accusations against God and against others? Can we just agree upon this? Our lives are hard. They're incredibly difficult at points. Even life in the kingdom of God, maybe especially life as a follower of Christ, is so difficult. But Christian, that's not God's fault. It is our fault. It is our first parents who ate of that forbidden fruit. It is our multiplication of sins and foolishness that lead to so much of the suffering that we endure today. Man is to blame for sin and its consequences. Man is to blame for the fact that this world is fallen and broken. For us to accuse God of being unjust simply because he doesn't eradicate all brokenness and sinfulness, that's absurd. In fact, the world is fallen and broken because God is just. He told Adam and Eve, you do this, this is what happens. You do this, and death enters, and this world will never be the same. It's like blaming the judge of the court for our suffering in prison simply because he enforced the law. We're the ones who broke the law. It's not the judge's fault. For the lawbreaker to accuse the lawgiver of being unjust is really quite rich and really quite amazing that we would persist in that. So we've asked this question, we've made this assertion, we've accused God of failing to be just and of failing to come to execute justice. This is all how we've wearied the Lord, by incessantly doubting his character, particularly his justice and his kingdom. We've asked, where is he? Where is he? And the answer that God gives, as God says elsewhere to his doubting servant, brace yourself for the answer. And that's a little bit like what we ought to think of here as we get into chapter 3. Israel asks, where is the God of justice? And God's answer in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3 is he says, I'm coming. Now, I want to cut right to the chase about a couple things here. There's a lot going on in these first five verses. One thing you must immediately understand about these first five verses is this is the promise of Christ coming. I hope you didn't miss that. I hope it was clear in these verses. There's actually a threefold promise which is here, all of which revolves around Christ's coming. In verse 1 of chapter 3, it speaks of three figures who are coming. Near the beginning of the verse, God says, my messenger will come. Near the middle of the verse, the Lord whom you seek, he will suddenly come. And near the end of the verse, the messenger of the covenant is coming. Who are each of these three figures? Well, near the beginning of the verse, when he says, I will send my messenger, that's John the Baptist. There's no doubt about this. When you go to Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, Jesus is talking about John the Baptist, and he quotes Malachi 3, verse 1. He says, this is he of whom it is written, speaking of John the Baptist, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. That's John the Baptist's role, to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. That is my messenger near the beginning of verse 1. Near the middle of the verse, does this need much explanation? The Lord whom you will seek will suddenly come. That's the Lord himself. But what about this third reference near the end of verse 1? The Lord who will suddenly come, he is also then called the messenger of the covenant. That is the Christ, the Lord and messenger of the covenant. It is indeed one person and work who comes to accomplish these things. And so when you see in this prophecy in verse 1, the promise of John the Baptist who will prepare the way for the coming of Christ, the Lord and messenger of the covenant, you understand that from our perspective, this has got to be really good news. This is the coming of Christ predicted. Israel accusingly asks, where's the God of justice? And God says, I'm sending my son, the Messiah, who will come to you soon. That is good news indeed, but it is threatening news at the same time to a rebellious, faithless people who have asked for it. You can hear this if you just pay attention to the first five verses and the obvious tone that is there. He's saying that he will bring judgment and justice when the Messiah comes. The problem is that justice and judgment is needed for the very people who are asking for his coming. Israel is not asking in faith for the Messiah to come. Israel is asking in doubt for the God of justice. That's why right after the promise, or should we say threat, of verse 1, chapter 3, that promise that Christ is coming, verse 2 then immediately adds, but who can endure his coming? You see, this is the threat of these first five verses. The refining fire that's spoken of through these verses, that's not pleasant imagery, nor is the fuller soap at the end of verse 2. That is not a gentle bar of soap like you and I would use. This is more like lye. This is highly concentrated, potent cleansing agent. Yes, verses 3 and 4 speak of the effect of all of this judgment and cleansing as leading to offerings which are acceptable to the Lord, offered by those who themselves are acceptable to the Lord. But even that requires a most painful purification process. And in verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against all of these people that are listed here. He's ready to testify against all who do evil. And did you notice in this list the sampling of sins against whom God will testify? You look at this: sorcerers, adulterers, but also those who swear falsely, those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, who oppress the widow and the fatherless, thrust aside those who are homeless and in need. You know, this list of sins is not just a sort of murderer's row list of sins. This list of sins is not the worst of the worst that we could imagine in terms of what the Lord is coming to punish and purify. A lot of these are sins that you and I have committed today or yesterday. These are the kinds of sins that so many of God's people, all of us, have been guilty of at various times. They may be sins which you think are minor, but as verse 5 concludes, they are all indications that there's something wanting in our fear of the Lord. And it makes it appropriate that at the beginning and end of this section, verses 1 through 5, which promises the coming of our Lord, God is not simply named the Lord. He is named, you may notice in verses 1 and 5, the Lord of hosts. That is the God and commander of the heavenly army who has come to do battle. The end of verse 1, the Lord of hosts. The end of verse 5, the Lord of hosts. This is translated in some of the hymns which we sing as Lord Sabaoth, right? The Lord of hosts, the powerful King who's coming in judgment. So while God's answer to Israel's doubting question is to assure them, I'm coming, it is a promise most certainly laced with a threat. Perhaps we should even say a threat laced with a promise. When lawbreakers want God to bring justice, they need to understand what they're asking for. And this brings us to a particular point of application for our own expectations and doubts today. How impatient, or perhaps at times even doubtful, are we that the Lord will really come again? Has this thought never entered your mind? Is it only some of us who have entertained such doubts in our minds? Will the Lord really return and make good on his promise that he's coming again for us, or will he forever leave us in this fallen, broken world? Will our journeys go on indefinitely? In 2 Peter chapter 3, he talks about scoffers who will raise that very question. You see, 2 Peter 3, I referenced it earlier about the Lord's patience. There's a whole host of parallels which 2 Peter 3 has to our passage in this present dispute. In 2 Peter 3, the question that is before God's people is, where is the God who promised that he would come? Does his delay indicate that he will not fulfill his promise? But in 2 Peter 3, God makes it clear that the reason for his delay is because of God's patience toward us. Because he does not wish for any to perish in their sin. Very strange dance that we find here. In our sin, we impatiently beg for Christ to come, but Christ delays his return because of our sin in order to save a people for himself. Like in Malachi, in their sin, they impatiently begged for the God of justice to come, but it was their very sin which did not welcome God to actually come to them. There's a really delicate, hard sometimes to discern difference in our expectations about the Lord's return, our eagerness for his return. It is one thing to be eager and expectant for the Lord to come again. It's something else to be impatient and selfish when it comes to his return. We should all long for his coming. We should all be those who, day after day, are ready and expectant and desirous for the Lord to come and consummate his kingdom. Let's go home. Let's worship our God in perfect holiness for all eternity. we should all desire His glory and the consummation of that kingdom on a regular basis. But there is a sinful way, many sinful ways, for us to desire His return. Ways which involve our sinfully selfish interests. We, on the one hand, we don't want the Lord to return too soon because we're enjoying life a little too much at this point. Or we don't want the Lord to delay any longer from rescuing us from this terribly difficult journey, even if the hastening of His return deprives others of the opportunity to repent and believe. Church, this is a hard thing for us to learn, but one which we must prayerfully devote ourselves to. To learn to long for His return, specifically for His glory. Not to long for His return just for our own comfort, but to yearn for His return for His glory. And if we are yearning for His return specifically for His glory, we may find within ourselves the patience to wait for the return of Him who delays His return for His glory because He is patient and because He's still at work saving the lost. He will return for His own glory in the consummation of the kingdom. That should be our desire, our Christ-centered desire for His return. Yet He delays His return because of His patience toward those caught in sin. So let us patiently await the return of our patient Savior. Eagerness and patience, all for the glory of God who is coming again. And as we patiently await His return, do not neglect this important truth. He has already come. There's so much He's already accomplished in perfection and secured for you already. That Christ has come, He has already fulfilled so much of what was predicted here in Malachi. You know that He is the King and the Judge who has already come. He has already answered Israel's doubts and accusations in chapter 2, verse 17. Where's the God of justice? Where do we see His righteous reign? And Christ has come. And He said, here it is. And you've seen it in the flesh. In chapter 3, verse 1, you know that John the Baptist has come. He has paved the final way for the Christ, that Lord who has come. In chapter 3, verse 2, Christ has refined and purified His people so that you and I, as convicted as we are for the very sins that Israel committed, we yet sit here purified, bringing offerings in righteousness to our God because Christ, the mediator of the covenant, has done this. And He has washed you. And He makes your offerings acceptable. By His blood and righteousness, Christ has accomplished these things for His people that you stand not under the condemnation, but under the assurance. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3, Christ is the priest who brought Himself as the righteous offering. And His offering of Himself was perfectly pleasing to the God of justice. And in verse 5 of chapter 3, He has not only drawn near to us, He has drawn near in judgment. He's drawn near to judge you, and He's already defeated you who are looking to Him by faith. He conquered your heart. He defeated you. He reigns over you and for you already. Because all of the sins listed in verse 5 for which you and I were guilty, and the many more that are not listed there, Christ has come in judgment and He was judged for that sin of ours. Both the Lord and messenger of that covenant and the sacrificial lamb of that covenant. I don't know how we could ever doubt again that He will be faithful to His promises. The sending of His own Son to assure us, to accomplish it, to demonstrate, to provide. Could we ever again accuse God of having unbalanced scales? For He has shown His justice perfectly in Christ. He has come and done this, and He shall come to bring it to consummation. Let us never doubt that or dispute it, for God is faithful to His covenant promises in Christ. Let us pray. Father, bless us as our hearts seek more and more to trust in these things and to cling to this Christ who has come and who is coming again. Create in our hearts an eagerness and as well a patience for that day of his coming. We long for it. But we also want you to save all whom you have chosen. Lord, we pray that you would accomplish this and that you would convince us of it again and again by your word and spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.